Welcome to Sabbath School class. Delighted to see your faces. We especially like to welcome our visitors. We are, as many of you know, about 8 weeks ahead of everybody else. We send tapes and emails and CDs around the world, so that way we have the people who are out there get a chance to look at them before their class comes up. So we're doing The Christian Life, lesson number 4 for April 25 of 2009. And we'll begin with a word of prayer, then we'll ask the deacons to take up the offering. Let's pray. Our loving Father, the source of all life, what does that mean to us? What are the implications of that? What kind of life are you talking about? May we comprehend that better today. May we find at least a hint of that life more abundant, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. The Christian life. What is it supposed to include? Why am I? Oh, I know what's going on here. Hold on. Okay. The purpose of this lesson is to explore what Jesus had in mind when he said that we could have a more abundant life. You know the famous verse in John 10, verse 10, and let's look at it for just a second. John 10, verse 10, the thief. Now, you remember the context, and we should look at that real quick before we actually read the verse. You remember there had been an argument. And before the argument, there was a miracle. Jesus had healed a man who had been born blind. It's pretty hard to argue with that kind of an event, right? Everybody knows the man's blind. Now he can see. What do you say? Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were hoping to find something that they could use against Jesus, and all of a sudden latched onto the fact that he had healed this man on the Sabbath day. So obviously, he's a sinner. And you wouldn't want to go about doing good on the Sabbath, now would you? You know? So they had this big argument and so forth. And then Jesus started telling some parables. And he said, the truth is that you don't understand what life is all about. The only way to enter into life is through the gate, and I'm the gate. And the only way as sheep that you can be led safely into the corral is by the good shepherd, and I am the good shepherd. Now, you could guess that they weren't real happy to hear him say things like that. And at the end of that, when, of course, they've been arguing with him every step of the way, he ends up with saying these words, and see if you can guess who he's talking about. The thief comes in only in order to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come in order that you might have life, life in all its fullness. They weren't real happy about the comparisons he was making. The man that Jesus had healed, even though he was perfectly healthy, he had not done nothing wrong except saying, you know, I'm thankful that I got healed. They threw him out of the synagogue. I mean, that's the obvious thing to do, right? You wouldn't want to keep anyone in the synagogue who didn't agree with you, certainly now, would you? Well, what do you think Jesus had in mind when he talked about the more abundant life? What things can you name that set Christian life apart from those of our friends in the world? Does a Christian life have greater possibilities, a higher purpose, greater inner peace, maybe a more meaningful mission? Or is the Christian life quite boring compared to a worldling's life? Why do you think God tells us to avoid so many of the pleasures that attract worldlings? Now, this is getting down to where the rubber meets the road, especially for teenagers, right? I mean, they know where all the excitement is, and it doesn't happen to be in church. What are we going to do about that? Is there any way that we can get things straight. And why is it that so many of Satan's schemes seem so attractive? Could you make a list of the things that seem to be so prominent in our world today that you're very happy to be without? I mean, is the abundant life actually missing some things that you're happy to be without? Would you rather have sickness, alienation, crime, sexually transmitted diseases, drunkenness, cancers due to cigarette smoking and other harmful substances, injuries, etc.? So there are some things that the Christian life should protect us from that would make life more enjoyable. Most of you know that I work in a clinic affiliated with the university here and take care of a lot of people who have no money, who have spent much of their lives using drugs, smoking and drinking and all kinds of stuff, and the benefits they reap are horrendous. You could guess. I think of one of my friends I've been taking care of for years now who's dying of lung cancer. And now he's coming to me more and more frequently for pains and not being able to breathe and so forth. And, you know, what do you say? You know, you should have lived a Christian life. You should have gone along without those cigarettes. Well, God has been giving us, or God has given us, more than ample guidance for caring for our physical well-being, our social well-being, our intellectual well-being, and especially our spiritual well-being. Do you think Jesus had all those ideas in mind when he spoke about the more abundant life? Do we need to grow into this more abundant? Let's look at a couple of other verses. 2 Corinthians 5:17. There it is. One line down from the top. Anyone who is joined to Christ is a new being. The old is gone. The new has come. What does that mean? The old is gone. The new has come. Does this describe anything more than the events that happen in connection with baptism, presumably? How long does that last? What is new? What happens new that Paul here is talking about? What does he mean, the new has come? What do you think that means? Anyone going to help me? Hold on just a second. We have microphones here. He'll rush down here and let you speak up where everybody can hear you. There you go. Right there. No. Go ahead.
The NIV and the King James say a new creation or a new creature. Mm-hmm. And this is what people speak of as the born again, mm-hmm. I believe, being new.
Okay.
Starting over.
Do people who have just been baptized, who have just become Christians, do they really start over? Or do they still have some of those old habits? They do. Do they still have some of the consequences of their old behaviors? Yeah, they do. What's new? Shouldn't be too complicated. Carrie's going to help me. Oh, okay, you're...
What's new is their attitude towards some of those behaviors. They're willing to release them, willing to let the anger go, and all sorts of things.
Mm-hmm. Okay, Gary.
I think to tie it into what you were saying a little bit ago about your work, there's a difference here for people that have never known anything about the Bible, and there are lots of them out there. Mm-hmm. And in this day and age, for all the media, there's tremendous amount of ignorance about just about everything. And what you see is that kind of strata. For yeah. people like those to give their lives to Christ, it's a total about turn. Mm-hmm. For those of us who have been raised in it, yes, you give your life to Christ and you kind of define it. But I think along with that, it's very easy to get careless, maybe cynical. But there is a difference here. there's growth for both, but some, I think, for more than those of us who have been fortunate mm-hmm. to be born into it.
Okay, fair enough. There's, at least hopefully, there's a new person in charge. Jesus Christ is now supposed to be in charge of that life. You've probably all heard that there have been surveys. There are surveys going on all the time. They surveyed teenagers and asked them, who was Noah's wife? Have you heard that one? They said Joan of Arc. You know, this is the kind of stuff that we get from our teenagers today. Well, going back to where we were here, it says that when you're born, that's not the end of the story. Peter has some words to say. Look at 2 Peter 3:18. But continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, now and forever. Amen. Continue to grow. How does that fit with everything is now new? The more abundant life. These are the three key passages for this lesson. I'm just trying to scratch your brain a little bit to see how do these things fit together. If there's a new person in charge in our lives, do we grow? And what happens in the process of that growth? Is it obvious always? Maybe if it were a little more obvious in the lives of Christians, you know, you remember the famous statement, and I need to find out the exact words because I quote it all the time or fairly often, and I'm sure I don't quote it exactly the same every time, but Gandhi was once asked what he thought about Christians, and he said, well, the idea of Christianity sounds great, it's just you don't see any of it these days, something like that. You know, and if we lived more of the real Christian life, if we really lived like that, would Christianity be more attractive? Would it be more attractive to our children? Would it be more attractive to the world? What's the problem? Why isn't Christianity more popular in our day? Well, the new life. Is it talking about spiritual life or physical life or both? How does this text fit with 2 Corinthians 3:18, which is another interesting one that the lesson didn't mention, but I do because I think it's a good one to look at here. 2 Corinthians 3:18, let me bring it up at the top of the screen here. All of us then reflect the glory of the Lord with uncovered faces. You remember the story about Moses who spent so long with the Lord that he his face shone so bright that the children of Israel couldn't look at him. So what did he have to do? He had to cover his face, right? Paul says, all of us then reflect the glory of the Lord with uncovered faces. If we really had that kind of experience, all of us, we wouldn't have to cover our faces. And that same glory coming from the Lord, he says, let's not make any mistakes here. It's not our glory. It's not our brightness. It's the Lord's brightness. Who is the Spirit, and of course we're talking about spiritual things here, transforms us into His likeness in an ever greater degree of glory. So now we have seen Jesus promises a new life, a more abundant life. It means when you accept this life, according to this lesson, that all things are new. Peter says that experience must continue to grow through grace. And back to Paul again, he says, ultimately it should transform us until we become like Jesus. I mean, what a sequence. How can you knock that kind of idea? Well, in intellectual and spiritual matters, our lives, our characters, and our personalities are at least a partial reflection of everything that we have read, seen, heard, and believed. That process is often described by Ellen White with the words, by beholding, we become changed. And I presume that you're familiar with the famous passage, one of many places in Great Controversy 5:55. These words, of course, reflect, I think, what Paul had in mind in the passage we just read from 2 Corinthians 3:18. So, what actually happens in the new birth? Why did Jesus tell Nicodemus, you know, here's this old man, he comes, he's a, you know, one of the senators from the Sanhedrin, you know, senators in quotes, the government leaders, and he's with these rich royal robes on, and he walks in, and, you know, he's there with all his pomp and ceremony, although he is coming at night, because he doesn't want a people, wouldn't want people to think he was actually supporting Jesus, you know. And Jesus just, you know, I wish someday we'll hear the whole rest of the conversation. I'm sure it was much more detailed than what we have in John 3, but Jesus just almost immediately says, what you need to do is to be born again. That almost sounds rude, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds like everything you've done so far in your life was a waste. Well, what, you know, and we talk about this all the time without, I think, really sort of digging into it and talking about what we really mean. What is the old person? And what is the new person that's born? What are we talking about when we use those terms? We do it all the time. You hear the pastors talking about it. Well, would the old person be all those old habits you're hoping to get rid of? Well, at least that's part of it, right? Those old customs that come back so easy. And the new person, what would that be? It would be something of, yeah, Carrie's going to help me. The new person would be something of what we're hoping to be, right?
I think we have to remember that in Christ's time, it was basically an agrarian society. Mm-hmm. Everybody from the highest to the low understood birth. Mm-hmm. A new creature, be it some animal that you used or a pet or whatever, and it was understood. And I think Nicodemus, while he had a query about it, a new birth is something fresh with everything ahead of it, and this is what Christ was trying to get over, and the main idea, I would think.
Okay, very good. New births weren't a total shock to them. They saw that kind of stuff happening all the time, right? Well, hopefully we recognize that a new birth is just that. It's a new beginning. So what do you expect to see as a Christian grows? And Paul, we read the words of Peter already. Have you been born again? Can you have a meaningful relationship with Jesus without being born again? I mean, let's talk about some of the challenges here in understanding these passages. Could you have a meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ without being born again? Or is that just one of the steps that you have to go through? There's no way to get around it. You've got to go through that step. Go ahead.
Jesus told Nicodemus flat out, without a new spirit and being born again, there's no way you could even understand or see the kingdom of God, let alone be there.
Wow. Does that seem at least a little bit arbitrary to you?
Not at all.
Not at all. Why not?
That's just the way facts are. I mean, it's like between daylight and the mm-hmm. darkest midnight. Mm-hmm. Which do you choose? Mm-hmm. And Jesus was the truth. He was speaking the truth. And we have a choice to make.
Okay. Well, those of us who live in or around Loma Linda know that our small community has recently been honored in the last year or so by being chosen by, I don't know even how they went about this process, but one of four places in the world where people live the longest and the healthiest. And we got into the National Geographic magazine. We got onto specials on TV and everybody was commenting about it and so forth. And it's recognized, not just here at Loma Linda, but in general, that Americans are living longer all the time. But a more abundant life certainly must include more than just more years. What is the quality of those years? What are we able to accomplish? Modern medical science can keep a human body alive almost indefinitely. But at what cost and for what purpose? What about all those people who are eating, drinking, and smoking the way to shorter, less productive, sicker lives? What would Jesus say to them, and what should we say to them? Yes, I have the more abundant life. I'm sorry about you. Ryan.
Yeah, I think the smoking and drinking are not as hazardous as not having the great controversy and perspective in that way. It may be hazardous to the life here, but to eternal life, perspective and Nicodemus wanted Jesus, believed in Jesus, and he thought he was the Messiah, but he was looking to him to just take care of the Romans so that he could move up. Mm-hmm. And Jesus said, no, you think that what you've got is, you know, what you want, what you need, but in reality, you need a whole new perspective.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And he went through it with the trees and the wind. And so being born again is being born into a new mindset, I think.
And well, certainly it means having someone different in charge, and that would be the Lord. Yeah. And looking to him to be the guide in our lives, and what a difference that is from the way most people here on this earth live. For sure. So, another one of my interesting experiences, I hope I'm not sounding too much like an old person just reminiscing here, but you know, it's very interesting. There's two things that are commented about all the time in my work. About 10 years ago now, someone, I think it was my wife was the first one, gave me a couple of unusual colorful ties with cartoon characters on them because I was taking care of a lot of kids. And, you know, if you distract them with something that they're familiar with, then they don't cry so much and so forth. Well, pretty soon it became apparent that I wore these ties pretty regularly, and everybody got excited. They would come in, and everybody's always commenting about my ties. And pretty soon, patients started bringing me ties. Now I have a huge collection. I have every cartoon character you ever heard of on a tie. And so I have this collection of ties, and I have lots of fun wearing them. And they always, people come in now and says, oh, I had to come in today to see what tie you're wearing. But that's not all. There's something else they comment about. They come in and they say, doctor, are you still running? Yeah, he says, and they literally say to me, you look younger than the last time I saw you. You know, and this is, I mean, and there are a lot of people who say, and they very often they say, you know, and when I say to them, you know, you ought to do this and you ought to do this, and doctor, what do you do? Well, that's what I do. And believe it or not, there's a lot of people who you would think never would change their lives have changed their lives. I have patients who have lost over 100 pounds. I've lost all kinds of amazing things. And I hope that at least my example is helping a little. They certainly comment about it all the time. Well, the greatest meaning in life, talking about the more abundant life still, the greatest meaning in life comes from relationships with other human beings and with God. If Jesus intends for us to have more meaningful lives, even more abundant lives, would that include more meaningful relationships? I certainly hope so. So where are those meaningful, more meaningful relationships to be found? Well, of course, we hopefully will think immediately of family. We would think of church, I hope. We would think of community, and your community might be any kind of collection of individuals that you relate to, not necessarily a geographical unit. Social groups, and now social groups include all kinds of things, even people on the other side of the world via the internet and so forth. Even our ethnicity are groupings that help us to identify ourselves and make us feel a part of something bigger. So I ask you now, in light of that, you may be living longer, but what gives your life meaning? What gives your life meaning? Is that part of the more abundant life? Well, the Bible makes it clear that God is the source of all life, and I don't think any of us have any questions about that. I certainly hope not. The scriptures clearly suggest that life is a gift from God. He is the one who keeps us alive day by day, hour by hour, even minute by minute. And whenever I hear anybody talking about this, I love this quotation from Ellen White. I had to put it in here. Every pulsation of the heart is a rebound from the touch of the finger of God. Now, that's obviously very poetic language. It doesn't mean that God is doing open heart surgery on all of us all the time. It simply means that none of our physiologic processes, the things that make our heart beat, the things that make our mind work, the things that, you know, keep the lungs and the stomach and the intestines and the bones and the, all of us, every one of those processes happens because of God's power. If God simply stepped back and removed his power from us, we would be flat dead in a few seconds. I think I have plenty of good evidence for that. Well, in light of that, now we come to some of the challenges we face in our world today. There's a giant intellectual debate going on in the scientific literature and in the general press about the relative merits of creation versus evolution. I don't think I need to tell any of you here about that. Do we live in a world that just happened without any intelligent guidance? Or was our world created in a relatively brief period of time, specifically 1 week, by a God who is supremely intelligent? Let's think about some of the issues that would be involved there. Is it possible that there's some kind of maybe a compromise between these two extremes? Could it be that God worked through the process of evolution that some people are so wedded to? Such an idea is sometimes called theistic evolution. Did God take millions of years to accomplish what he describes in Genesis 1 as 7 days? If God is infinite in wisdom and power, what would be the point of taking millions of years to create one little planet? I mean, think about it. The only advantage to taking a long period of time is you don't think God really has the power to do it any other way, right? Think about all the material you've been exposed to or read in the last few years about the origin of the human species. Do you think evolution is gaining ground in the world, or is creation making a comeback? Well, you know, those of you who keep up with the news, the atheists and the evolutionists have become very evangelistic about their views. I don't know if you're aware, but there's a huge ad campaign on the buses, the sides of buses in London, sponsored by Richard Dawkins and his friends who have very atheistic views. And it says, I'm surprised he allowed even this much, but what this says, a huge sign, the whole side of the bus, "There probably is no God, now go home and have a good time." How do we respond to that as Christians? Brian?
There is nothing new under the sun. I mean, it started in America, didn't it? God died a few years ago.
Yeah, well,
he was dead. I mean, yeah. So it's saying it, but it may be in a way that's not as caustic.
Okay.
It seems to me that as Christians, we should really be aware of what's going on. It's pretty vicious out there. Mm-hmm. And if you have not seen Ben Stein's documentary, Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed, you can rent it from the county library up here.
Yeah.
Where he goes through several scientists who have lost their positions.
Yep.
They're not necessarily even exposing or espousing Christianity. Mm-hmm. But just because they do not fall for all the Darwinian concepts, mm-hmm. they're being persecuted.
Yeah, absolutely. I would strongly recommend that for any of you who have any debates or discussions with people about the issues involved with evolution. That's a very good one. I would recommend something else that's a little closer to our class here as well. Many of you may be already aware of it. Dr. Sean Pittman, a recent graduate from our university, has a website. And the easiest way to find it is just to look up under his name, Sean Pittman, S-E-A-N-P-I-T-M-A-N. And he has collected not only his own materials, but a huge collection of materials on the creationist view as opposed, and a lot of arguments that disprove or evidence that disproves a lot of the evolutionary theories. So I really would, if you deal with any of that kind of stuff at any time, really encourage you to look at his website. You, I'm sure most of you are aware of Behe's book, Darwin's Black Box, and so forth like that. But all of that stuff is referenced in his website. But the truth is that evolutionists are on the defensive. They are losing ground. And, probably not in the huge world context, but certainly in terms of intellectuals. And maybe that's why we had articles like the recent one in National Geographic that says, you remember the big cover story, was Darwin wrong? And the answer is no, you know. National Geographic is one of my favorite magazines. I just about canceled my subscription. Two more enormously important questions arise when we discuss the differences between evolution and creation. The first is, how did life first start? And the second is, when did it happen? Evolutionists obviously give very different answers to those questions than do Bible-believing creationists. Is the Bible clear? Now, you know, if the Bible's not clear, then, you know, maybe there's some room for us to have different ideas. But is the Bible clear about what happened at creation, specifically in the creation of Adam and Eve? And I don't need to go back and review everything in Genesis 1 and 2 and John 1, where it talks about where God, Jesus being present from the beginning, and Colossians 1:16, which says that Jesus made everything, you know. And maybe that's one that's a little bit not quite so familiar. Let's look at that for a second. Colossians 1:16. For through him, of course it's talking about Jesus, God created everything in heaven and on earth, the seen and the unseen things, including spiritual powers, lords, rulers, and authorities. God created the whole universe through him and for him. I mean, does that leave anything out? No, it certainly doesn't. And so it should be very clear where Bible-believing people should come down on this issue. I certainly hope so. But obviously the world doesn't buy that. And why is it that the world is so opposed to the traditional beliefs of creation, about creation? Why are they trying to get rid of the creationist views? We need to know what's going on here behind the scene, the philosophical issues. Okay.
If there's a creator God, then he created moral standards as well. If we can do away with the creator God, we do away with moral standards. Like the sign on the side of the bus said, go home and have a good time. Mm-hmm. Don't worry about moral standards.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. And the point is, if God created us in the beginning, there's always a possibility he's going to come back to judge us some point. And they absolutely, they're vehemently opposed to that idea, as some of you know. This is a and by the way, we've said this in this class before, but let me just review it real quickly. If they want to talk about science, we can compare our science with their science. That's fine. We all have the same exact data to work with. We interpret it a little different than they do, but we can talk science versus science, and, you know, everybody will be happy, hopefully. What they want us to think is their science versus our religion. That's not true at all. We must never allow them to say that. If they want to talk about what their science means and their philosophical understanding of what their science means, that's now their religion. So if we want to talk about religions, hey, we'll come out on top every time. So their science can compare to our science. We'll talk our religion compared to their religion, but we must never allow them to make us or to even say or suggest that it's their science versus our religion. That's not the case.
I was just going to say that in our Western educated society, there's I was going to say underlying, but it's not really underlying. We're too sophisticated to believe in this claptrap of creation. Mm-hmm. But on the other hand, You can look at any civilization in the world today. Religions are various kinds of there. Man is a kind of a religious being, and they don't want to believe in creation, but I don't see any of the devil's handiwork, spiritism, or any of this dying out. There's more and more of a turn to that. And getting back to your geographic, it's interesting that they've never really had any links. They have some very interesting articles if you want to read it, but they really can't tie it together, but they would have you think that they can.
Yeah.
I'd rather take my bets on creation as against that kind of stuff.
Yeah. And some of you are aware that in the last 3 or 4 years, they have printed some major headlines in their magazines about things that turned out to be hoaxes. They were not true, so forth. And then a few months later, in a tiny little print somewhere at the back, they'll say, unfortunately, we made a mistake. It wasn't quite that way. Big announcement? Never. Never any admission that they would make a big mistake. And unfortunately, that's the way it is in our world. Well, the Bible states that God made Adam from dust or dirt of the ground. In turn, Eve was apparently made from rib taken from Adam's side. This suggests that we are made of exactly the same basic materials as all the rest of life here on this earth. Why do we mention that? Well, the evolutionists make a big deal out of the fact that the same processes are found in corn as are found in human beings, the same processes are found in mice as happens in human beings, and so forth. Of course, if God finds designs a plan that works well, why does he have to reinvent it for every species? It wouldn't make any sense, would it? Well, Christians feel that because life was created by God, it is sacred. What do we mean when we say that? Life is sacred. And I would ask, at what level is life sacred? Now, some would say, and this is a biblical idea, life is sacred because only God can give it. We can take it away, you know, this temporary life here that we have on earth, but we can't give it back. Jesus can take it away and he can give it back. So that's one of the reasons why the Bible seems to suggest that life is sacred. We don't have the ability to give it back. And you know about places like Psalms 139 where David expounds on the idea that God knows everything, knows where we are, no matter where we have been. He knows everything about us from the time we were born to the time even before we were born, as we developed in utero, etc. All of that. But now, let's think about this. We go to extraordinary lengths to preserve human life, and we should. But if we're honest, we recognize that at the cellular level, human life is created and dies millions or even billions of times every day. It's a natural process. Red cells are produced and they die. They fall apart. They're recycled. Our skin is replaced roughly every, the outer layers at least, are replaced every 3 or 4 days. The lining of our intestine is replaced every day. It dies. It's recycled. Is that a sin? Is that wrong? What about at the organ level? Is a surgeon committing murder if he removes an organ or part of an organ from a patient? Isn't that causing death? Well, it causes the death of the part that's removed, right? What about at the animal level? Is it murder to take the life of an animal for whatever purpose? Am I guilty because I'm wearing a leather belt? Well, of course, I don't have to tell you that there are those people who go to that extreme. They say anything that uses the life of an animal, yes, I'm sorry, is wrong. We shouldn't be doing that.
I have a question for the evolutionists.
Yeah.
Since they believe that everything and human life especially came about as evolving, mm-hmm. how do they or can they explain how, when, and where evolution stopped evolving?
Well, that's a problem for them. And what they would say, the usual answer would be, it hasn't stopped, it's continuing. It's just that the changes are so slow that we can't see them. Nice answer, right?
Nice answer, but it doesn't quite hold water. There should still be some evidence.
We should have some evidence in the last 1,000 years of people who are a little different than us, right?
You would think so.
Yeah.
But that hasn't happened.
No, not in the recorded history. So, yeah, they got problems there. They don't want to admit it, but they definitely have problems in that area. Well, many of our Christian friends, and let's look at some of the answers that have been suggested about life. Many of our Christian friends believe that what sets human life apart from all other forms of life is that a soul, notice carefully the wording, a soul is implanted into each human being sometime before birth. And one of the big arguments is, at what time does the soul get implanted? Is such a view supported by scriptures? Well, Seventh-day Adventists do not believe in the implanted soul theory. What difference does that make? Well, one of the huge arguments, particularly the argument of the Roman Catholic Church against abortions or even family planning of any kind, is that they believe, and they would, I mean, they're adamant about this, almost rabid about this, that when that sperm meets the egg, as soul is implanted, if you do anything to prevent that baby from maturing to a full person, you have committed abortion. You are killing. Now, I don't know what they have said. I would really like to hear this, because there's pretty solid medical evidence that up to three-fourths of the fertilized embryos that come down the tube never implant. They just go right on out. Does that mean that God does most of the murdering? I mean, think about it. 3/4 of the embryos, more than all the people who've lived here on this earth, and the ladies, the men who are involved, don't even know it's happening. So it's not exactly like some human is intentionally murdering babies. So that's a problem with that theory. But this is what they would suggest. So why do we regard life as sacred? How should this impact our views on the death penalty, abortion, and even euthanasia? See, we reject that idea. We say that, you know, God has given life, that parents pass it on to their children, and so forth. There's not that a soul consists of a body. When the breath of life enters in that body, it's a living soul. We prefer a living being. Many of the new translations in Genesis 2:7, man, you know, God breathed into the man the breath of life, and man became a living being. There never was a separate word for soul in either Hebrew or Greek. So why should we care that much about human life? I mean, if we recognize that cells die, millions of cells are dying in this room as we speak, organs replace themselves, etc., it's just a part of the cycle, right? So we shouldn't care so much about death, right? You all look at me a little skeptical. We don't believe in the soul theory. That's the basis whereby Catholics and a lot of their friends make a big deal about preserving human life. What's our reason for preserving human life? We're not sure. Nobody's going to help me? Well, we already said life is sacred, right? What do we mean by that? Carrie, he's sort of hands going up and down. Gotta have somebody help me.
To me, this is one of the imponderables that hopefully we'll find out about in heaven. Now, to bring it closer to home, the Catholic Church has a very good reason for holding onto this. They don't have to evangelize. They've always got a growing church.
Well, yeah. If you tell all your believers that they must have as many babies as possible, that's a pretty quick way to grow your church. And they've been doing that for thousands of years.
If I may, when you get into the death penalty and things like this, we're told that the powers that be are ordained of God. The one that the area I wonder about is where does that finish and where does man's inhumanity to man come on? And we see this everywhere today.
Well, we know. If you wonder why we should care about life, one reason is we're supposed to be following the example of Jesus, right? How did he regard life? I mean, think of all the things that Jesus did to sustain and assist and restore just ordinary human life. I mean, not that it's ordinary, but we're talking about something, immortal here. So how did Jesus regard physical life during his time on the earth? We're told that Jesus spent more time healing than he did teaching. View and Herald, 1908, September 10. Think about the miracles he performed as recorded in just one chapter, I thought, of the lesson mentions in Mark 5. You know, the woman who was bleeding all her life, and Jairus' daughter was dead, and the demon-possessed man. All of just one chapter, bang, 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 he's restoring people. He called his disciples to come apart for a while and rest, and what happened? The whole crowd followed him, and he ended up feeding about 20,000 people. On more than one occasion, when Jesus was surrounded by hundreds or even thousands of followers, he fed them to meet their physical need for food. Mark 6, 33-43. Jesus also recognized that it is important to follow spiritual practices such as keeping the Sabbath that lead to renewal, and that, of course, we think we often turn to Luke 4:16. It's a favorite Adventist passage. Jesus went into the synagogue as his custom was on the Sabbath. Well, why do you think Jesus cares about how we treat our physical bodies? I mean, this is my body, right? And I had a young gal, 16 years old, in my clinic about 10 days ago. Rings sticking out all over, and other things sticking out of her face and other parts of her body in every direction, looking something like a scarecrow. But anyway, she was there, and we were trying to help her, and she just did not care about anything. If I get pregnant, that's fine. If I'm not pregnant, that's fine. Don't you want some? We'll offer you free family planning. No, if I get pregnant, it's fine. I mean, I hate to think what's going to happen to her baby if and when she gets pregnant. I mean, you know, she could care less about anything. And she certainly didn't want the advice from any white, you know, gray-haired old doctor. But Jesus did. He really cared about our physical bodies. Why did he care about our physical bodies? Well, is it the purpose of health reform? We talk about that a lot. So that we can have clear minds, able to concentrate and focus on the message God has for us and which he wishes us to spread to the world. I mean, if our minds are clearer, can't we do a better job of comprehending the truth and spreading the truth? The Bible clearly states that our bodies are God's temple. You know that passage. Let's look at it here real quick. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who lives in you and who is given to you by God? You do not belong to yourselves, but to God. He bought you for a price, so use your bodies for God's glory. I mean, you know, it's pretty clear there who has the rights, who has who gave us the life. We've already talked about that. Get my machine to go back here where it's supposed to be. So we do not have the right to abuse our bodies, right? In that light, why do you suppose the Bible tells us that we should not eat the blood or the fat of animals? We're not supposed to abuse our bodies. Why does the Bible tell us? You know the passages. Let's just look at a couple of them. Genesis 9:4. This is a familiar one, right after the flood. The one thing you must not eat, down to verse 4 here. The one thing you must not eat is meat with blood still in it. I forbid this because the life is in the blood. Now, we could have a big argument about whether the life is really in the blood, but that's the way they perceive things in their day. And God says, okay, use that as a symbol if you will, but I do not want you eating meat with the blood still in it. And so, you know, there's a kosher practice. The Jews still drain all the blood as much as possible out of animals when they kill them. But that's not all it says. This is another very interesting passage that sometimes a lot of people don't know about, and certainly everybody, even a lot who know about it, ignore. No Israelite may eat any fat or any blood. This is a rule to be kept forever by all Israelites wherever they live. Now, would we be healthier if we followed that practice? Well, in light of all we've learned about cholesterol, it would be a pretty good thing to do, wouldn't it? Might be hard to do, but for some of those of us who've been vegetarians all our life, it's not too difficult, as far as animal fat anyway. We have problems with other kinds of fat. And it goes on. I mean, you look at that was Leviticus 3:17. Look at Leviticus 7:25 here. Anyone, get it up at the top of the screen here. Anyone who eats the fat of an animal that may be offered as a food offering to the Lord will no longer be considered one of God's people. Why would God make these? And then there's one more here. Let's look at it real quick. Why would God make these, you know, really, really strong statements? Look at Leviticus 17:14. The life of every living thing is in the blood, and that is why the Lord has told the people of Israel that they shall not eat any meat with blood still in it, and that anyone who does so will no longer be considered one of his people. Okay? Do we preach that loud and clear in every Adventist community? Well, we got a problem here, don't we? While the world is discovering the advantages of vegetarianism, and even vegan type of a lifestyle, Adventists seem to be drifting away from it. And I'm sorry to say that, but it's very much true in many communities. And what guidance do we have? I mean, just to sort of put the information together, as the children of Israel on their way out of Egypt, Jesus gave two lists of clean and unclean meats. You know about them, Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. And if you look at those lists, they're lists of desert animals. Now, do those lists supposed to apply to all the rest of us, no matter where we live? And the question then, as I see my time is running down here, but we'll run over a little bit maybe because we started late. Should your religious beliefs have anything to do with your diet? Or should you say, no, I can eat what I want. My religious beliefs are something separate. They don't have any impact on my diet. Or even what you drink. Or even whether or not you smoke. Do you believe that your religious convictions impact every aspect of your life? Are we allowed to practice health or to do health practices that destroy our health if our bodies are in fact the temple of the living God? We believe that we are creatures created by God. Does He also have the ability to give our lives meaning? And we've talked about this a little bit already. Atheist Richard Dawkins, here's one of the guy I mentioned earlier, has suggested in his book The Selfish Gene that the human life was developed simply for the purpose of reproducing genes. You know what? Developed there. Genes got its own way, its own will, selfish ideas, and you're just there to reproduce your genes. Others have suggested that life is for the purpose of enlightenment or success or exercising power or enjoying pleasure, but Christians should have better answers. The Bible writers from Genesis to Revelation clearly accepted the idea of a supernatural creative act being the source of all life, and we need to make that very clear to our doubting, our skeptical Christian friends. If you want to get away from the idea of creation, the whole Bible goes with it. And I'm going to drop down here, so we're going to skip a little bit of this stuff. What do you think that God intended for the church to be? Is the church a club where like-minded people gather to share their common views? Should the church be a place where we can comfortably invite non-Christian and non-Adventist friends? Studies have shown that most new Adventists lose virtually all their non-Adventist friends within 7 years. Why is that? Why do you think that happens? Do we have such a firm wall fixed between ourselves and the world that it is impossible for us to be friends with people outside our church? Are we afraid to let them know what kind of social groupings we belong to in the church? Well, one more thing I want to talk about. For more than a century, Seventh-day Adventists have been known as people who are focused on health. Is that a good thing? What percentage of Seventh-day Adventists are fully following our health message? Did those who follow our health message reap any benefits? Why is it that those who are carefully following God's counsel in the area of health live 10 years longer? And I hope most of you are aware that this is the latest findings from the Adventist Health Study. 10 years longer. When do those 10 years occur? Does that mean 10 years longer in the old folks home with minds deteriorating but still surviving? Or are those 10 years, 10 more years of active, productive, healthy, happy, holy life at its best? And that's the time when it is. You stay healthier longer and you deteriorate more rapidly later in life. Someone has said, jokingly, not so jokingly, I guess, we want to die as young as possible, as late as possible. And then, how can we convince even members of our own church and our own Sabbath schools that to serve others can bring the greatest happiness of all? In the larger context of the great controversy over God's character and government, why would God think that it is very important that we have the best possible health? Is it just to make us happy? Would it help us to understand Him? Would it help us to represent Him better? Can unhappy, unhealthy, misbehaving people represent God correctly? Something to think about. Yes, Wally.
I noticed we mostly focused on the controversy between those outside of the church. But which is worse, outside of the church or controversy within the church?
Well, I would have to say the controversy within the church is worse. At least that seems so to me. Yeah. Okay, let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, we thank You for the beautiful setting in which we live, for the beautiful weather today. We thank You for the life which You have given us, the health that You have given us, the physical, mental, spiritual, social health. Help us not to abuse it. Help us to make the most of what You've given us. Help us to represent You the best we possibly can to all around us, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming. You're welcome.